me get set up here.
We were kind of joking before services, a few of us back in the back, that I was preaching today, and we didn't know exactly why. I guess Dale's just a glutton for punishment. He keeps asking me back. But I do appreciate the opportunity. I always do, and it is a blessing to me, because anytime you get a chance to preach or to stand up here and share a portion of God's Word with other people, you tend to study a little bit harder. You tend to dig a little deeper. You tend to read a little more. And you try and over-prepare. And because you just want to make sure that everything is perfect and that it's right. I wish I was as divinely inspired as Paul was, but I'm not. I'm not even close to that kind of knowledge and that kind of information, and maybe one day. But this morning I bring a lesson to you that came about because as I was studying and reading a few weeks ago, I hit on a phrase that kind of stood out to me. And as I was reading this phrase, I'd read it maybe 1,000 times in my life. And we'll get to it here in just a minute, but I kept going back to it. And so I dug a little deeper. I read a little more. I went and I pulled out commentaries and I read into those. And it just struck me as a unique phrase. And so I stayed with it and I followed it. And with my ADD, I went down the rabbit hole a few times. And so I want to introduce you to that phrase, but we have a little work to get to do before we get to that phrase that I'll share with you in just a minute. We're going to begin in Luke, the 22nd chapter this morning. We're not going to stay there very long. We're going to go from Luke 22 directly into Luke 23, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and then we're going to go back to Luke 23 for a minute. And that's the first slide. So we're going to be going very, very quickly this morning. I don't have all the passages up on the screen. I have little notes up there for you. And I wish if you hadn't been in the Bible class out here in the auditorium this morning that you could have been out here with us, because so much of what we studied this morning relates so well to what we're going to discuss today. So in Luke, the 22nd chapter, let me get the little clicker here. Luke, the 22nd chapter in verses 39 through 46, we have Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane and he is praying. And we know that prayer. He is praying to God, not my will, but yours be done. Take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And then we know that he is betrayed and he is arrested. He's denied by Peter. Right, not too long after that, and then he's left alone. All his disciples kind of scatter. Then he is mocked and he is beaten. And then he goes to his first trial of the night, and that's before the Sanhedrin. And then we get to chapter 23, and that's where he goes before Pontius Pilate for the second trial of the night. He goes to Herod. Pontius Pilate thinks, aye, he's from Galilee. I'll send him to Herod. I'll get him off my hands. Wipe my hands clean. Sends him to Herod for the third trial. And Herod treats him like we would a street magician. Do a magic trick for me. Show me something. And Jesus just totally stays quiet. And Herod gets mad at that. And then what we see is he is taken back to Pilate, and he is betrayed by the entire legal system that is there in Jerusalem, by any standard of decency, because there is not a single shred of absolute proof whatsoever that Jesus is guilty of anything. But yet they take a convicted murderer and they release that convicted murderer onto the streets. Today we talk about human rights. We talk about it in this country, we talk about human rights throughout the world, and if this were 2021, there would be so much uproar over human rights violations, because every ounce of due process and human kindness and understanding was stripped away from Jesus. And they convict him on false testimony. They march him to his death, and they make him carry his own instrument of death, the cross. He is nailed to that cross, and he's nailed there in front of his own mother and in front of so many others. He is stood upright and vertical, and he is blasphemed and mocked again. Now let's switch to Matthew, the 27th chapter, parallel account. So this is all happening about the third hour of the day. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we tend to read that and skip on to the next passage. But he's speaking in Aramaic here, and for the Hebrews that were present, that is the first line of Psalm 22. And I mentioned this not long ago to you all, that the Hebrews didn't do numerical order. They would label their literary pieces by the first line or so of that literary piece. So when Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," the Hebrews who heard that, who were learned, they knew exactly what he was referring to, what he was referencing. And when you read that Psalm 22, and I encourage you to do so, I really beg you to do it, and keep in context when you do, Jesus crying this out on a cross while hanging there. And he cries out this first verse. They realize he's not just saying it for just to say it. He is saying, this applies to me. This is me we're talking about here. And if you read Psalm 22, verse 1, all the way through the first half of verse 21, what you read is a man who is beaten and tired and worn out, and he is saying a prayer. It is a prayer, basically. And then I love, if you do look at Psalm 22 with me, what you see in Psalm 22 and the second half of verse 21, I love this, because the writer says, "You have answered me." And then from verse 22 all the way through verse 31, the writer of Psalm 22 begins making profound and deep statements about God. And so I want you to consider that as you're reading, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," you have our Lord and Savior crucified on a cross. He's referencing this psalm so that they understand what he's referencing. And he is not done teaching them. He is teaching them right now, "This is me." And verse 22 of Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren." That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. It brings this bold and powerful sermon a whole new meaning. Let's flip back to Luke 23 and verse 46 for a minute. Here we read, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Once again, he's teaching. He's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. He's not done teaching yet. "And having said this, he breathed his last." So at that point, he is done. He has finished his work at that point. And he commits his spirit back to God. Until that moment, Jesus was never out of control. I want you to think about that. From the time he was betrayed by his own people, by his own culture, he was betrayed by any sense of justice and the entire legal system, he was crucified, and yet he was never out of control. He allowed it all to happen. He was never out of control. And that last phrase, "into your hands I commit my spirit," that's the phrase that got me weeks ago. Because he's hanging there on this cross and he says, "Into your hands," speaking to his Father, "I commit my spirit." And the reason he was able to say that so fully and so powerfully is because from the time he was a little boy to the time he is hanging there on this cross, he has committed his spirit to God, the Father, his entire life. And I thought about that. He was the only one to be able to commit his spirit back to God at this point. That's something we can't do, but we can live a committed life like Christ. And so that's what I bring you this morning. It's a lesson about a committed spirit. A committed spirit is going to work to know God's will by knowing God's word. In Luke, the second chapter, in verses 41 to 52, we read the story about Jesus being about 12 years old. He and his parents go down to Jerusalem for Passover. And while they're there, or after they are there and they leave, his parents go a day or two's journey, and then they realize he's gone. I can't imagine leaving the store without my kid, let alone going a day or two without knowing where they are. I check on my kids every single night just so I know that they are there. But to go a day or two's journey and then rush back, I can't imagine that one. But what we find is that Jesus was pursuing knowledge and immersion in God's Word. He's 12 years old. And we get down to verse 48 and verse 49, and his mom says his parents found him in the temple. He's going back and forth. He's listening. He's debating. He's asking questions. And Mary asks him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Anxious would not be the word I would use to describe Jonathan Vaughn if my kid went missing for 2 days. And here Jesus said, "Why did you seek me?" in verse 49. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He knew from a very young age what his job was, what his role was, who he was. There is something about that that I wish we could all have. I wish we could all be like that. I wish we could be a 12-year-old committed to God the way that Jesus was. He had more commitment at 12 than most people do their entire lives. There's another phrase that recently popped up in my reading that kind of stood out to me, because every time I it seemed that I would flip the page on my Bible, I kept running into this phrase. And that's the phrase, "It is written." And if you do a word-for-word exact search of "it is written," it appears about 79 times in the Bible, in the New King James. Now, there's variations of it where it says it is also written, that kind of thing. And that number just goes up and up and up. But the phrase "it is written" alone is about 79 times or so, according to a couple different searches. And 17 of those are in the Old Testament. And for you math geniuses out there, which I'm not one, there's 62 of them in the New Testament. Two of those are in mirror passages where Satan is tempting Jesus. 19 of those are Jesus. And six of those are in that same parallel passage right there, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. One from Stephen in Acts 7. One from James in the debate over circumcision in Acts the 15th chapter. And then, anyone want to guess? I'm serious. This is the teacher in me. Anyone want to guess who has the most number of times in the entire New Testament for saying "it is written"? Seriously. Anybody want to guess? No? Okay. Andy, what do you got? You're exactly right. 31 times. 31 times in the New Testament, "it is written." The Hebrew writer uses it once, and Peter uses it once. Why do we read "it is written" so many times? It is because the Word of God is so important that they keep sending people back to it to read it. And that's what we should do. If we want to know it, I guess we're going to have to pick up a book and read it. And my oldest daughter, she pulled a question on me the other day, and I'm the history and government teacher. She goes, "Who's the youngest president we've ever had?" And I'm going, "Well, JFK, of course." And she goes, "Nope." And she goes, "Teddy Roosevelt." Believe it or not, and I know Freddie was alive then, but it was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt became president by succession when McKinley was assassinated. And JFK is the youngest person ever elected president. There's a difference. It's a trick question. I didn't know that. But I asked my daughter, I asked Jenna, I go, "Where'd you learn it? Where'd you hear that? How'd you figure that one out?" She goes, "I read it." Yeah, that's one of my phrases I used to use with her. Well, I got it thrown back at me. I guess if we want to know something, we better pick up this book and start reading it. This book is powerful, man. The Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And I thought about that one. I went down my ADD kicked in, and I went back down my rabbit hole, and I said, two-edged sword. Why a two-edged sword? Why not just say a sword? Two-edged sword. So I grew up with, if you know my uncle, you know he's kind of a unique guy, and I love him to death, and I grew up around martial arts and weaponry and stuff like that. And so I've been around some two-edged swords, and I've been around single-edged swords and that kind of stuff. And we get pocket knives for Christmas and birthdays and any other day of the week. And I pulled out a dagger I have. It's a little short dagger, but it's double-edged. And then I pulled out a single-edged knife of mine. And I put them side by side. And I want to show you the difference between them. I have a double-edged sword up on the screen. But there is a big difference in the type of damage that a single-edged sword makes compared to a double-edged, a two-edged sword. Look at that. Because the word Hebrews 4 says piercing, meaning you're sticking it in. So if you stick a double-edged sword in, look at the damage that's going to do. Look at the power it's going to have compared to a single-edged sword. Just thought I'd throw that in there for you, because the Word of God is sharper than that two-edged sword. You know, when we get it, it's kind of almost like a family tradition for us. When we get a new knife, you know, we'll pull it out and we'll flip it open, and here comes the paper, the cardstock, or the cardboard, and we're just seeing how clean of a cut it will make through all that. just to have some fun. And it's the old Boy Scout in me. And yet the Word of God, it doesn't cut through cardboard and cardstock. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. There's a book I've been reading called 100 Years of Solitude. It's from the 70s. And the author of that book describes that every person has three personas. Your public persona, which everybody sees. Your private persona that just you and your family and maybe your close-knit circle of friends see. And then your secret persona, that it's just you. Nobody else knows. That's what's described in this book. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says about this Word of God. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Means there's no secret there. You may be by yourself, but you're not by yourself. There is always God right there with you. And this Word discerns those secrets that you have within you. It's our responsibility, Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we do that, we start off by knowing God's Word. And then, when we read that Word, we know His will. A committed spirit is going to work to serve God fully every single day. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all." That's tough to do some days, isn't it? That's why God provides an entire scaffolding system of prayer, of fellow Christians, of songs, of His Word. He's left us a roadmap. We just have to read it and follow it. Proverbs 3 and verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments." John 14, 15, "If you love me," Jesus says, "keep my commandments." John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 15, 10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, my sister-in-law is a wonderful lady. Wonderful lady, good Christian lady. She posted on Facebook something yesterday that I thought fit perfectly here. Jesus followed all of God's commandments and will. Shake your heads this way. Yes, he did. Now, if Jesus followed God's will and his word and knew what his word said, and we feel like we don't have to read this word, or we feel like we don't have to follow his word and do his commandments, do you think you're better than Jesus? Do you think you're better than Jesus if you don't have to do any of this and yet he did it? You know, we see all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament prime examples of these people who followed God. We see Joshua and Caleb who followed after God and served God fully despite having 10 other people say, "No, we can't take that land." And they're saying, "Yes, we can." And the Israelites want to stone Joshua and Caleb for saying the truth out of their own fear. We see King David, who's a man after God's own heart. And by far, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you read 1 and 2 Chronicles and the Psalms, you read about a man who was completely imperfect, But he tried very hard to serve God and follow after him. You read about Paul. You read about Stephen in the New Testament. You read about some of these people that went through trials and tribulations that we haven't even gotten close to going through. And yet they found a way to serve God fully every single day. A committed spirit works to lead. Saying, Jonathan, I'm not a leader. Okay, you are. You just don't realize it yet, maybe. We know that talents aren't equal among everyone. Even amongst Christians in the church, talents aren't equal. Because Ephesians 4 tells us that. Some are meant to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. We know that. But you can still be a leader. You can still lead others to Christ. We need to start seeing every situation as an opportunity to help bring others to Christ. To show that Christians are different. First impressions are where it starts. Depending on what study you read and what resource you're pulling from and all that, somewhere you have in between 7 and 27 seconds, they say, for a first impression. 7 to 27 seconds. Try that one on. Somebody says something to you, all of a sudden you've got a minuscule amount of time to react. How are you going to do it? In the home, you can lead. You can lead your spouse. You can lead your children. You can lead your other family members. At work, you can lead your bosses even. How? They're the boss. Well, you're the Christian. Which one's more powerful? You lead by example. You can lead your employees. Well, but I don't want to have those tough conversations, those awkward conversations. Give it time. You set the right example. You put the right things out there. They'll come. They'll ask. Or maybe they'll have an opportunity where you can ask. What about the world? Somebody cuts you off. Somebody, you accidentally upset somebody at the store. Show them that you're different. Right now, we live in a day and time where you have to be right 100% of the time. And that's just for your own sake. People feel like they have to be on top. They have to be the man. No, you don't. Be humble. Be kind. Be courteous. Be sweet. Be a Christian. You don't have to be the winner every single time. Being a Christian is more important than winning. What are we doing in this congregation to lead? And this goes back to the home as well. We've got I want you to think about this. I love this fact. In the last, what, 3 or 4 years, we've done a huge number on our congregation in terms of the number of kids that are coming in. We've got tons of kids here. We need to be starting with them and leading them, teaching them not only to be Christians, but to be leaders in the congregation. Because who's going to be the next Bible class teachers back there? Who's going to be the next preacher that's up here? Who's going to be the next set of deacons or elders in this congregation? We need to be having that conversation. And that starts with us, the adults in this room. One of my goals for my son is that maybe one day, Lord willing, he'll grow up and be a godly man and he'll be an elder. I would love that for him, if he wants that. I want my daughters to grow up to be the type of Bible class teachers that my wife is. But that takes leadership. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes discussing these things and laying out a plan. A committed spirit works to be grateful. We said we need an honest conversation about leadership. Well, we need an honest conversation about gratitude. We need an honest conversation about value and worth. Because as I was listening to Gary Henry's daily passage and Bible study the other day, he mentioned this a little bit, and it's very true that we are the most affluent society in the world. We are the richest country in the history of the world. You can be the poorest person in this country and still be wealthy compared to other people throughout the world. And affluence, being well-to-do, breeds arrogance and self-worth. And I'm not saying we're arrogant and self-righteous and things, but it does breed about us in as humans the sense that I got this. I'm in control here. Look at my big house, or look at my nice car. Look at my nice clothes and my shoes. Look at this. I got a good job. Look at what I did. The conversation, if you ask my parents, the conversation we've had is this, that my brother and I sit on the shoulders of my parents. We are where we are today because of my parents. We are the men we are today in our families, in our careers, in our personal and professional lives because of our parents. Yeah. Our parents are sitting on the shoulders of our grandparents. Well, as Christians, we are not where we are today at all, personally or professionally, because of anything we've done. We are here today because of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. We are sitting on His shoulders. And we need to be grateful for that. We know that money and earthly goods won't buy salvation, and we know that priorities are essential, and heaven's got to be the goal. So how do we do it? We follow Paul's example. He counted everything a loss compared to Christ. Look at what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 24 through 28. It's a lengthy passage. Bear with me. 40 stripes minus one, five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. A journeys often in perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, coldness, nakedness, and other things. Anybody want to trade notes with Paul on what he went through compared to us? Just so you see this a little bit. I like seeing it a little simpler. I put some of that in a list. I'm a list guy. 40 stripes minus one, that's 39, I think, times five, you get 195 stripes. Three beatings with a rod. One stoning. It's crazy what you'll find on the internet, but I saw a clip, this has been a year, two, three ago, where somebody posted a video, a genuine video of somebody getting stoned over in the Middle East. I didn't watch it, but I can only imagine what it must be like. Three shipwrecks? Really? One night and a day in the floating around waiting to get picked up? Look at what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, the very next chapter. He talks about his thorn in the flesh and how he prayed to God three times, "Take this thorn away from me." And God responds, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Verse 9. And then look at what Paul's response to that was. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He would rather that he be a Christian and suffer for Christ than have the easy way here on earth. He was grateful. How many times did Paul, in his writings, discuss his early life persecuting the church? I didn't go back and check that one out. I guess we could. But how many times did he go back and he reference it? Time and time again. He never forgot what he did in those early years. And I would put this out there for us that one of the reasons he didn't forget what he did to the early Christian church is because he was so grateful for the forgiveness that God gave him for those things. No matter what we do, God is willing to forgive. We have enough. We have so much to be grateful for. Jesus writes in Matthew the 16th chapter, and verses 24 through 26. He tells his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." And then verse 26, "For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Yesterday, there was this big funeral. I don't know if you saw it. It might have been on the news. And I don't know what his full title was. He was married to the Queen of England, so we'll just call him the King. He had all the money he would ever need in this life. He was highly influential, highly educated. He had private vehicles. He had these multiple estates. He lived in a literal castle. You know, we talk about our homes being our castle. Well, his home was a castle. Multiple castles. How much of that did he take with him yesterday or the other day when he passed? How much of it can we take with us? So I guess we need to start laying up treasure where it belongs and where it's needed the most. What does a committed spirit look like? When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Your last sentence that you are able to say before you pass away, could it be this? Could you say, "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit"? Work to know God's will, know His word, serve God daily and fully, work to be leaders and to lead others, and work to be grateful and count it all loss for Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian and you know the word, you've heard it, you've studied it, you're ready to make a change in your life, then we encourage you to do that this morning. We encourage you to make that change. We have everything ready to go right behind these curtains. You can be baptized and walk out of here a new Christian. And if you are a Christian and you have not been committed to God the way that you should be, then you need to fix that right now. And if it's a public thing, then come down front. You know, Andy said it best in his prayer. We're here for you. We're here to pray with you, to be with you, to stay with you through every step of the way. You just have to trust us enough to that we will love you and embrace you and help you. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you come? While we stand, while we sing.